First Peter chapter 2, verse 11. It says there, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." I want this morning to return to our series of studies on the subject of the Christian and spiritual warfare. As I have repeatedly emphasized, the Christian life is anything but a matter of fun and games. It is actually war. We are not called upon to occupy a position in the playground, but to stand up and fight on the battleground. There's a game that I've heard of, and perhaps you have too, and perhaps you've even played it. It's apparently very popular in some homes, and it's called Trivial Pursuit. I'm sure it is a lot of fun to play, but it sounds rather unimportant to me. Trivial Pursuit. But I'm certainly not opposed to fun games that family and friends engage in for recreation, even Trivial Pursuit, if that's your thing. But I fear that some people, even true believers, have the strange idea that the Christian life itself is some kind of a real life engagement in Trivial Pursuit. It is not. We are involved, or at least we should be, in a great spiritual warfare. And it's not a phony or a pretend war either. We all know that children, especially boys, I think, like to play war games, and even some big boys like to play war games. At least they used to, until the dreaded advent of the video game. But I remember as a little boy having my little array of plastic soldiers and tanks and warships, etc., that I used in imaginary conflicts against enemy forces. Of course, my side always won. But real soldiers engage in real warfare. And any of those that have been involved in the service and have engaged in conflict in war zones will freely tell you that it's anything but pleasant. And as we seek to live for God in this world, we are battling against dark and evil forces. It's not a game. It's not a phony war. It is a real and terrible conflict. Ephesians chapter 6 speaks to this. And in verses 12 and 13, it records, "For we wrestle not," and it means not merely against flesh and blood, "but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." In this series of messages, we have spent some time already considering not merely the fact of the warfare itself, but the great enemy that we face. Know your enemy is a necessary principle to keep in mind if we are to engage in successful warfare. In examining the great foe that we face, the devil himself, we spoke about the environment in which he fights. The environment of the warfare really centers upon the life of the Christian individually, and then upon the life of the church collectively. Both are in view in Christian warfare. There's a personal conflict in your daily Christian life, and there is a collective warfare also, which involves the whole church of God. Now, we dealt with some aspects of the warfare which takes place in the life of the church collectively, and then we looked at certain truths concerning the warfare as it pertains to the life of the individual Christian. And we were reminded of the words of 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Remember, this was written to Christians. This was written to God's people. You as a believer this morning are to be sober. You're to be vigilant. You're to be on the watch. You're to be on the lookout, because you have an adversary. He's your enemy, your adversary, the devil. And as a roaring lion, he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's on your trail. He's interested in you. Now, looking again at the Ephesian passage, chapter 6, we see that the armor is to be worn by each and every saint of God himself. Each individual believer is to wrestle and to stand against the wiles of the devil. So here's a word for each of you that professes the Lord's name. The battle and the fight is an intensely personal and individual one for which you personally must be equipped. And thinking of that aspect of the environment of Christian warfare, you may remember that we referred last time to some of the weapons that Satan employs against the believer. We talked about three of them. He employs the weapon of sad discouragement. In Ephesians 6, it refers to the wiles of the devil. And it also refers to the darts, the fiery darts, or the arrows that are set on fire of the wicked one. One of his chief darts that he fires into our minds and hearts is discouragement. This world is in a terrible state, society is in a terrible state, and even to some degree, the professing church is in a bad state. And all of those things are calculated to depress and discourage the Christian. But then another potential source of discouragement is ourselves. We're disappointed with our own performance as Christian. And the devil will certainly use that against us. Discouragement is a great weapon in his armory. And as we examine the Bible, it's clear that many Christians have had to battle against personal discouragement. He employs the weapon of sad discouragement. We noted then he employs the weapon of serious delusion. Here's one of the wiles of the devil, or one of his darts. And we spoke about that in relation to the entire church, where error creeps in and men bring falsehoods in to lead the flock of God astray. But this is something the individual Christian is susceptible to as well. Being carried away by doctrinal delusions. Being carried about with every wind of doctrine. And it's vitally important for you to realize that there are some very serious delusions out there that are often mixed in among truths. And that's the dangerous thing about it. Whenever someone wants to poison you, they don't come with a bottle labeled arsenic. Have a drink of this. Poison is always introduced to something wholesome. And so you find that the Lord Jesus warned the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees. You know what leaven is? Yeast. You just put a little bit of yeast into the dough and it affects the whole lump. A little bit of error mixed in with the truth is most dangerous. And we have to be on the lookout for that weapon of serious delusion. And then the devil employs a weapon of simple diversion. And we mean here something that might be rather petty. We might think it's petty, we might think it's unimportant, but how often has a godly man or woman been sidetracked or had his or her attention diverted away from the main business of serving Christ by some foolish issue? A matter of indifference among Christians at best, and non-essential. And it is possible for us to make majors out of minors in our Christian lives. To think of things as so important as they fill our vision, when in actual fact Christ should be our vision. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my life, the hymn says. May we not be ignorant of the devil's devices. But I want to speak a little bit more concerning this aspect of the environment of warfare this morning. The devil's weapons of war used against the individual believer in Christ. Again, we look at the words of Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. What for? That. It means in order that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles, we pointed out, it refers to his devices or his arts or his stratagems. The wiles of the devil. And there are other weapons employed by the evil one besides the ones I've just mentioned. There is the weapon of spiritual doubts. And I want to focus on that largely today. The weapon of spiritual doubts. The devil loves to introduce doubting into the heart of a child of God. Look again at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, a verse that we have focused on already somewhat in these studies. Paul expresses here a concern for the Corinthian Christians. He says, 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds," underline that, "your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." We have talked about the attacks of Satan upon the mind of the child of God already. And there's no doubt it is in the realm of our thinking that Satan does some of his deadliest work. Again, if you note the words of Ephesians 6 verse 16, it talks about the fiery darts of the wicked, or the wicked one. Those fiery darts are often aimed at our minds. Is it not interesting that the following verse, the very next words of verse 17 are, "And take the helmet of salvation"? The helmet is worn upon the head. And when we get into speaking about the armor individually, we will refer more to this. But some people see in the helmet of verse 17 the idea of the mind controlled by God and focused upon Christ. And there's no doubt, Christian, the mind, your mind, is a battlefield in itself. There's no question that the Christian's mind is a target for Satan. I think the old preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones was right when he said that the supreme activity of the devil is upon the mind of man. The thought life is an area fraught with great danger. You know, the scripture says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." The mind. This is part of the battleground. And it is into the mind that spiritual doubts are introduced by Satan, and sadly are often entertained by the believer. James chapter 1 verse 8 talks about double-minded Christians. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. There's no doubt that spiritual instability originates in the mind. Now, when we talk about the weapon of spiritual doubts, we can say that Satan seeks to introduce doubts into the mind of God's child regarding the Word of God in the Scripture. This is the main focus of Satan's attack all the time: the Word of God. And we learn this from that statement in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, because Paul's fear was that the minds of the Corinthians would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, in the very same way that Eve's mind was corrupted by the serpent. Notice what he says there: "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety." This brings us back to the earliest part of Scripture, to the third chapter of Genesis, the Garden of Eden. And there we have the very first mention of the serpent, and we also have the very first words that he spoke. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." The first thing that the devil does there is to bring to Eve his wicked insinuations about God and his word. "Hath God said?" Right away he's casting doubt upon the word, sowing doubts in her mind regarding the truth. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever felt at times that maybe the word of God's not true at all? Maybe all of this that we've thought was true is not true. Maybe there is no heaven. There is no hell. Perhaps we're speaking into thin air when we pray. Maybe the Bible is indeed just a collection of myths and fairy tales. Those are the insinuations of the devil. That's what the devil wants people to think. And by the way, there are a lot of people who do think like that. That's exactly how they think. And it's evidence that they've swallowed the devil's lies. Obviously, where the ungodly are concerned, there is an innate, a natural unbelief in the mind and heart. But I want you to know as a Christian this morning that it's the work of the devil to assail the mind of one who is a believer and to try to fill that mind with doubting thoughts about God's word. I ask you again, do you ever find yourself doubting something that God has clearly said? We have an example of this in Simon Peter. Of course, he's not the only example in the Bible, and this is not even the only example in his case. But if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, you see a very clear instance of the devil's work upon the mind of a believer. Matthew chapter 16, and reading from verse 15, here's Christ himself speaking to his disciples. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Who do you say I am? Who am I? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was a wonderful statement of truth, a wonderful statement of orthodox Christianity. Christ is the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Then you come down to verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now look at verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. It has the effect of him saying to the Lord, Lord, have pity on yourself. Don't be going to the cross. This is not for you. And then verse 23 records what Jesus did. But he, Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. It's interesting that those who want to twist verse 18 and say that Peter was the rock on which the church was built seem to forget that it's that same Peter who heard Jesus say to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, what did the Lord mean by that? Well, it's simple. You have this great confession by a believer, but it's followed by the words of Christ where he says he's come to die. He clearly announces that fact, but Peter casts doubt upon it and resents the very idea of it. Why? Because the devil had gotten in and affected his mind and his thinking. And by the way, Peter's not the only disciple who had problems in that area, because we see it in the disciples as a whole. They doubted the word of Christ on more than one occasion. For example, in Mark chapter 4, from verse 35, it says, the same day when the even was come, he, Jesus, saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. He's talking about getting into a boat and going over to the other side of the lake. And it's implicit in the words of Christ that they were going to make it. They were going to go over to the other side. The Lord didn't say, let's go out into the middle of the lake and drown. He said, let us go over unto the other side. Implicit in that is the promise of Christ that he'll get them over to the other side. But then when the storm came, verse 37, there arose a great storm of wind. The waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. The Lord was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on the pillow, and they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? How is it that ye have no faith? Why don't you believe my word? And Christian, there are other believers like yourself who have been assailed by doubts and the devil's insinuations regarding God's word since the beginning. And some of them have had cause to pray with that man in the Gospels, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." It has rightly been said, some of the greatest saints have left on record that Satan assailed them with doubts even on their deathbeds. Now, that doesn't mean they accepted those doubts, but that the devil tried to make them accept those doubts. And you should not conclude that because you're plagued by doubts, therefore you're not a Christian. Because it's the devil at work hurling his doubts at you. These are the fiery darts of the wicked. I remember reading a piece by Spurgeon where he talked about, on one occasion, the most blasphemous thoughts being inserted into his mind and heart. And he knew upon reflection that was the work of the devil. Those thoughts hadn't come from within his own heart, but had been inserted into his mind by the evil one. Don't conclude that because you're plagued by doubts that you're not a Christian. It's the work of Satan. As one preacher said, we should always learn to differentiate between the temptation to doubt and the act of doubting itself. God is able to give us the victory over this weapon in Satan's armory. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It talks there about warfare. Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." And then the words in parenthesis, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." And if we've got weapons of warfare, you know that the devil has. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal or natural, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, or as the word in the margin is, reasonings, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The commentator Lenski states that Paul is using words here that have to do with a military campaign. And you note there the mention of the word imaginations. That's to do with the mind. It mentions every thought being brought into captivity. There's the mind again. The Greek word, incidentally, for thought is moema, the plural. Noemata is used earlier in this epistle when it's speaking about Satan's devices. And we're not ignorant of the thoughts that Satan suggests and the imaginations of evil men inspired by Satan. Every towering conceit, as the thought here is, of man is to be cast down by employing the spiritual weapons of war. This is why we need to put on the armor of God, including the helmet of salvation. Because the devil does seek to introduce doubts into our minds regarding the word of God in the scripture. God will enable us by his grace, when we fight the good fight, to resist the doubts of the devil and his minions. It's also true that Satan seeks to use the weapon of spiritual doubt regarding the work of God in your soul. Not only does he cause you or seek to cause you to doubt the word of God in the scripture, but he wants you to doubt the work of God in your soul. Now listen carefully to this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We mentioned the first place that the devil appears in the Old Testament. It is to Eve in the garden, to our first parents. And he cast doubt on the word of God. Now, in the New Testament, where is the first place that we find the devil mentioned? Well, we know that as far as the devil himself is concerned, it's chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. What's the first thing that the devil said? We know the first thing he said in the Old Testament was, "Yea, hath God said." He's casting doubt on God's word. Here he is in Matthew 4, verse 3. The tempter came to him, to Jesus, and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And when you come down to verse 6, he saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." Essentially, you find the devil here casting doubt upon the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. "If thou be the Son of God. It has rightly been said, the one who casts doubt upon the real sonship of the Lord Jesus will also seek to cast doubt upon the sonship of every true child of God. If thou be the Son of God, if you're really a Christian after all, don't you hear the devil's voice in that? Now let me emphasize, it is the work of the devil to keep in peace those who would need to be awakened to their great need. He wants people who are not saved to think they're all right. That's why there are false preachers and false ministers and false teachings, keeping people in darkness, telling them such nonsense as, if you're a member of the church and you've been baptized or confirmed, and if you pay your way and you're good to other people and you do your best in life, you'll go to heaven. That's the devil's work, to keep people in darkness, to keep people thinking, I'm all right as I am, I don't need to be saved. I've met many people in my lifetime just like that, and most of them were members of churches. And when you talk to them about being saved, they'll look at you as if you had two heads. I don't need to be. Why would I need to be saved? I'm a church member. I'm a good person. I've been baptized. I've had this or that done to me. And they're kept in darkness by that false teaching. We recall that the Lord Jesus talked about the hypocrites, the Pharisees, the scribes, and how that they made people twofold more the children of hell than themselves. That's what the Bible says. They were leading other people into the pit. The blind lead the blind, and they both fall into the pit. That's the work of Satan. So if you're not saved today, I wouldn't want you to be thinking that you were. I wouldn't want you to be imagining that just because you've done this or done that or done the other thing or had this or that done to you, therefore that means you're ready for heaven. Because if you're not ready for heaven, I don't want you to be at peace. I would want you to be distressed about your condition and to seek the Lord and His salvation. I tell you, it's the work of Satan to keep his goods in peace. But it is also his work to destroy the peace of those whom God has awakened to salvation. While on the one hand, he wants those who are not saved to think that they are, he wants those who are saved to think that they're not, and to keep you in doubt and distress all your days. Now, I know that there are certain sections of the Christian church who think that that's a virtue, to be all the time feeling, I'm such a terrible person and I'm probably not saved. Well, I don't find that in the Scripture. It is God's delight to assure the believer of his standing in Christ. And I know it's possible to be saved and not to know it. It is. You say, well, how do you get that? How could you be saved and not know that you're truly saved or not be sure of it? Well, if you look at 1 John 5, verse 13... the Apostle John wrote, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. In other words, I'm writing to believers, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe, or the thought there is, that ye may keep on believing on the name of the Son of God. So he's writing to people who need to be assured. He's writing to people who are not sure, though he says, you're believers. Remember that man again that I referenced a few minutes ago, whose son was sick, and he came with tears to the Lord Jesus, and he said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Isn't that a kind of a contradiction? There's a conundrum there. Lord, I believe, I'm a believer, but Lord, help my unbelief. I'm an unbeliever. I'm an unbelieving believer. And there are many like that. And Satan loves to have his way with such. He loves to cast doubt on the veracity of your salvation, on the truth of it. He wants to distress the believing Christian. Now get this, the devil can never rob the true Christian of his salvation. He can't do it. But what it can do is to rob you of the joy of that salvation, of the enjoyment of it. He wants to make you miserable by robbing you of assurance. How does he do it? By using the weapon of doubt, the wiles of the devil. You can be a Christian, I tell you, and lack assurance. You can be saved and not really know it because of the wiles of the devil. Now, the devil is shown to be in Scripture both a seducer to sin and an accuser for sin. And who does he accuse? He doesn't accuse the unsaved. He accuses the believer. Revelation 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Think carefully about this. The devil is shown not only to be an adversary of the believer, but an accuser of the believer. He loves to bring his accusations against you in order to defeat you. For example, when a Christian is overtaken in a fault, and while it is true that when we are saved we sin less, nevertheless we are not sinless. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Anybody here says, oh, I'm a Christian but I never sin, I'm telling you right now, you're not speaking the truth. Because as James tells us, in many things we offend all of us, in thought, word and in deed. I saw a bumper sticker one day and I had to laugh at it, but it's really arrogance. It said on it, I'm not perfect, but I'm so close, it scares me. That's how some people think of themselves. Oh, yeah, I'm pretty much perfect. Maybe you could tweak a little bit here and there, but pretty much I'm happy with who I am and what I am. I want to tell you something. If you're walking close to God, you'll not be thinking that way. You'll see your sin. You'll realize just how far short you fall at all times. But when a Christian is overtaken in a fault, as he is, Satan loves to tell him that he's not saved at all. That's what he loves to do. A true believer, he'll say, would never have done this or that sin. If you were a true Christian, you would have never thought like that. You would have never said that. You would have never done that. Or, on the other hand, you would have said this or you would have done that. But you're not really saved. You only think you are. And oh, how he wants to make the Christian miserable by robbing him of his assurance. Remember what happened when David sinned grievously in the matter of Bathsheba. It was a terrible sin. It was a sin for which God condemned him and rebuked him through Nathan. But I want you to notice that when God sent Nathan to rebuke him, and you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. When God sent Nathan the prophet to rebuke David and to bring about his repentance, though he was convinced of his sin, there was not a word to question the work of God in his soul. God never said, you're not one of mine. As William Gurnall put it, Nathan was sent to make him mourn for his sin, but not to question his status as a child of God, for God had so often put that out of doubt. But friend, this morning the devil wants you and he wants me to question the work of God in our souls. And he does it in a variety of ways. He uses several wiles or devices. And one method is to make the believer look back. That's what he wants you to do, to look back. Some who believe that they know exactly the date and the time that they were saved, the devil will accuse of sinful presumption and cast doubt on it. And he'll say something like this, that could not have been the time of your conversion because of the sins you've committed since then. That's one of the things that he does, and he causes you to look back. And then there are others, and they cannot exactly pinpoint the time of their conversion, and the devil will assail those people with the thought that if they were truly saved, they would know exactly when it commenced. And remember, if this is your experience, as old Gurnall said, you may not have observed the sun rising, but you certainly know that it is shining. Is the sun shining in your soul today? Do you have a desire after Christ and God? Who put that there? Why would you be like that? Oh, let not the devil torment you by looking back. You know, some are tormented in looking back because of the sin that they committed in the past, and they think to themselves, it's so great that even though I thought I was saved, God could not really have saved me. I might have thought that he did, but there's no way that he could have really saved me because of that sin. But the devil's a liar and the father of lies. And I want to tell you that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. God is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by the Lord Jesus Christ. Lloyd-Jones gave an illustration of a man who became a Christian at the age of 77. He had lived a very evil and godless life, but at the age of 77, in a wonderful way, he was converted. And the time came for him to have his first communion at church. Here he is, a 77-year-old believer, and he's never been to communion or a communion service in his life before. And to him, this was the greatest moment of his life. Having seen the way of salvation, having understood justification by faith alone, the old man had come to see that all his sins had been forgiven. They'd been blotted out as a thick cloud, that God had cast those sins into the sea of his forgetfulness. And he was truly rejoicing in a most wonderful manner. And then came that Sunday night, the first communion service in which he partook. And the preacher said, I shall never forget his face. And the sight of the joy and the tears mingling together. This old man was really having a foretaste of heaven, and we were all rejoicing with that man. But then the next morning, Monday morning, there was a loud knock at our door before we'd even got out of bed. On going downstairs, we found this poor old man standing at the door, heartbroken, utterly wretched, weeping uncontrollably, utterly disconsolate. Having got him into the house and having questioned him, the preacher said, I discovered the cause of his trouble. He'd gone home from the communion service rejoicing with his friends. Then he had gone to bed and was lying there on his back, and he was on the point of going to sleep when suddenly it came to his mind that 30 years before, in a public house, in a drinking den, and during a discussion about religion, he had said and repeated it with oaths and cursing many times that the Lord Jesus Christ was a bastard. That he was an illegitimate. And for those 30 years he hadn't thought about it at all, but he had probably said the same thing many times. But here he was, he'd been converted, he'd become a Christian, he was rejoicing in his salvation, he'd taken his first communion, he was at the height of joy and happiness, and then when he went to bed, happier than he'd ever been in his life, suddenly this thought and this memory came back to him about this awful thing that he had done. Where did that come from? Well, it was one of the fiery darts of the wicked one. It was the weapon of spiritual doubt being inserted into his mind by the devil. Who are you to take communion? Who are you to call yourself a Christian? How can you be a Christian? How could God ever forgive you? Those are the thoughts that Satan introduces into the mind of the child of God. The devil wants you to look back. And then another device of Satan is to make you look within. I think it's right to say we need to avoid the two extremes of no self-examination and of too much self-examination. I think with some the devil will emphasize their need to show spiritual evidences or marks of grace so much that these folks, being so conscientious about holiness and so disappointed with their performance and with their lack of love to Christ and the things of God, they conclude, with Satan's help of course, that they must not be saved at all. Because if I loved the Lord, I would find more love for Christ in my heart than I find there. If I really loved the Lord, then I don't think I would be thinking this way or that way. I think I would have more love for the Word of God. I wouldn't be saying, well, I'm tired today, I don't feel like reading my Bible. That wouldn't happen if I was a real child of God. Isn't that what the devil says?
Aren't those the kinds of things that he puts into your mind and heart to defeat you, to discourage you, to distress you, to make you think that you're not saved at all? But where does the Bible say you're going to receive peace and spiritual relief by looking at your own heart? I tell you, if the Corinthian Christians had done that, they'd have been in real trouble. If they had reasoned like that, they would have been wrong. Because Paul wrote to them as saints and brethren, notwithstanding the great sins that were found in that church. Oh, the devil wants you to look back. He also wants you to look within. And then another of his stratagems is to get you to look around, to look at other Christians. Well, I'm not like him and I'm not like her, so I must not be saved. Look how that person can pray. I can't pray like that. Look at the interest that person has in witnessing to people. I can't witness to people like that. And this is their thinking. Compared to other believers, I'm such a poor specimen. Therefore, I must not be saved. Isn't that how the devil works? But if you only knew how those mighty Christians in your eyes view themselves, you might be shocked. I've read many, many biographies, hundreds of them in my lifetime. Biographies of ministers, of missionaries, of martyrs, sufferers for the faith in the persecuted church. And as I've read their stories, sometimes with tears, I have felt about this size or smaller. I've thought to myself, how could I stand beside a person like that and talk about being a faithful Christian? When I think of the sacrifices that they made for the Lord, I think of what they endured, what they suffered for Christ. And here am I. And I complain about the smallest thing. And compared to those giants, I'm not even as big as a pygmy. And yet you'll find that those people, and I've read it in their biographies, thought very little of themselves. For example, David Brainerd, he ministered in this area, at the Forks of Delaware, over in Easton area, ministering to the Indians. He was a missionary to them. A man with bad health, who had tuberculosis, died at the age of 32. Everywhere he went, they said they could find out where he had been in the snow because of the blood stains where he was spitting up. I've read the diary and life of David Brainerd. I found it very depressing because Brainerd was always mourning his lack of spirituality, always grieving about his lack of love for souls, about his lack of love for Christ, about his lack of interest in prayer. And yet the same man I've read about, they found a place where he had been praying, and it was a snowy time, and that place in the snow had all melted because of the heat of his body as he spent hours in prayer for the Indians for their conversion. And yet when you read of Brainerd, Brainerd himself thought of himself as a poor, poor specimen of a Christian. Listen, friends, don't let the devil get you caught up in comparing yourself to others. The answer to Satan's devices is to look in a different direction altogether. Don't look back. Don't look within. Don't look around. Look up and look away to Christ. This is the answer to the devil's devices. We'll get into this when we study the armor pieces in turn. But you know that each and every piece of armor and the armor as a whole is representative of Christ. You know, the Bible says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the armor. And so when we think about him, we look up and look away to Christ. What do we find? We find there the answer to all our sin. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. God said in those great words in Isaiah chapter 45 verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Look unto me. That's how you're saved, by looking to Jesus. I always think of this as Spurgeon's text, because as a 16-year-old boy, he was on his way to church one January morning, kind of like this. It was a snowy day in Colchester, England. And instead of going to the church that he was supposed to go to, he went down a side street and went into a little primitive chapel, a Methodist chapel. and there was just a few folks there, and because of the weather, because of the snow, the minister didn't make it that day. There's a thing. So one of the elders was press-ganged into speaking, and this was a man who was not used being behind the platform or behind the sacred desk at all, and it was just because the other elders didn't want to do it, and they made him do it, that he had to speak. And he thought, well, what am I going to say? Well, he just looked to the Lord to help him, and he turned to Isaiah 45 and 22. And Spurgeon said it wasn't a very good sermon, looking back on it. But he said, I can tell you, that man that day was God's messenger to me. Because he, very curiously, made the message very personal to young Spurgeon. Because, departing from his rambling, he said, young man, sitting there under the gallery, you look very miserable. And he said, you'll continue to be, unless you obey the words of my text. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And young Spurgeon, by his own admission, had been looking at himself. But he said, that day I took a look at Christ. And he said, when I looked to Christ, he said, I could have looked my eyes away. He said, that day I looked to him who was pierced for me, and I was saved. And I tell you this morning, that's how you'll be saved. That's how you are saved, by looking to Christ. He is our salvation. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer said, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left that stain. He washed it white as snow. And you know, the Lord never changes, and his work will never fail. Look to him alone. This is how you're saved, and friends, this is how to go on with God after you're saved. Hebrews 12 tells us, doesn't it? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There's a hymn, and I want to quote it before I finish. Twixt gleams of joy and clouds of doubt, our feelings come and go. Our best estate is tossed about in ceaseless ebb and flow. No mood of feeling, form of thought is constant for a day. But thou, O Lord, thou changest not, the same thou art alway. I grasp thy strength, make it mine own. My heart with peace is blessed. I lose my hold, and then comes down darkness and cold unrest. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. Looking unto Jesus. That's how to defeat the devil and his insinuations of spiritual doubt. May the Lord help us. Amen.